So this morning, we're continuing in our sermon series in the book of Acts, a sermon series that we have entitled To the Ends of the Earth. And today's message, which is based upon the account, Luke's account of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, is taken from Acts 13 and 14. And the title of the message is Push Out and Push Back. Push Out and Push Back. What we're going to do is have you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Catherine, I'll go ahead and have you come up. You'll find this on page 921 of the Church Bible. It's on for you.
Okay, thank you.
And we're putting up the map. We'll go ahead and, if you want, this is the same map that's on your sermon notes. And this shows the entire route of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And so you can just follow along as Catherine leads us in this reading of Acts 13 and 14.
Good morning. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salmis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed them, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his father saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Is it not working?
It's not. It went out, so keep going. Okay. Keep reading.
When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men,
"Why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples.
Thank you. Thank you.
So I want to just take this time on behalf of Barnabas and myself to thank you, my brothers and sisters here in the First Christian Church of Antioch and the mission team, for this opportunity to give you a report on the last 2 years. You know how precious you are to me. It was some 13 years ago that the Lord graciously saved me. I was a persecutor of the church. And on the way to Damascus to persecute others, you've heard how Jesus himself appeared to me. It's really 10 years before I felt that I was used for any kind of effective ministry. As a matter of fact, it was my missionary partner, Barnabas, who sought me out while I was in Tarsus and brought me here to Antioch, where Barnabas and I served basically as your pastors, your teachers for the better part of a year. And so there is a special place for you in my heart. It was about 2 years ago when there were a number of us who were gathered in this house and we heard the Lord. I mean, you remember it, Simeon, Lucius, my African brothers, Manaen, who's grown up in the house of Herod with royalty. The three of you, along with Barnabas and myself, were here and we were praying. And we heard the Spirit say, "Set apart Saul and Barnabas for this work." And we didn't even know what it was. We had no idea. And so we prayed and we fasted and we knew what the Lord was calling us to is to go out and to spread the gospel to those who had never heard before. And can I just commend you, church, that you would take your pastors and you would send them to the mission field. How human it would be of us to hold on to the most talented, the most necessary for ourselves. But you had aligned yourself with God's heart and God's will and his desire for the nations, and you took your teachers, myself and Barnabas, and you sent us on this trip. And I pray that God would bless you because of that. If I can, I'd like to share what Barnabas and I did and saw and learned for the last 2 years. We've thrown this first century PowerPoint together for you. Over 900 miles by foot or by boat, we have been gone for over 2 years now. We've planted churches in at least 5 major metropolitan areas and touched and ministered to countless others along the way. It was natural for us to begin our ministry here in Cyprus. After all, my partner Barnabas is from Cyprus. You guys had been involved in ministry in Cyprus. It was men from Cyrene in Cyprus who had actually come here to Antioch and began to minister to the Greeks who had no experience at all with the gospel, no knowledge of the scriptures. And so we thought it was just natural for us to begin our ministry in Cyprus. And we prayerfully developed a strategy, and that strategy was to begin with the Jews, to go from city to city and preach in the synagogues. We considered that the synagogues would be the most fertile ground of all. There would be Jewish believers and God-fearers, those Gentiles who were interested but had not yet fully converted to the gospel, and proselytes, converts, those who had taken upon themselves circumcision. And there we would bring the gospel to the Jew first. I believe that Christ has commissioned me to preach to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. It is my opinion that what God has done is he has temporarily hardened the Jewish people so that the gospel would go forward to the Gentiles. But he has not done with the Jewish people. He has promised that all those that he has appointed to eternal life, Jew and Gentile, will come together in the new Israel and will believe. But right now, we started in Salamis, in the synagogues, preaching the gospel. We worked our way about 100 miles across the island of Cyprus until we came to Paphos, actually New Paphos, a city where the proconsul of Cyprus, a man named Sergius Paulus, was found. This is a pagan city, as many of you know, with a large temple to the Syrian goddess, who's the equivalent of the Greek Aphrodite, the Roman Venus. Sexual worship, I say. It's a pagan city, but somehow Sergius Paulus heard about our ministry, Barnabas's ministry and my ministry there in Cyprus, and he called for us to come. However, he had an advisor, a magician, if you will, who of all names was named Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. I mean, can you see the irony, guys, that the first major opponent that we would have to the gospel would have as part of his name? Jesus. He was, I say, a Jew, but you know as well as I do that the law prohibits the kind of magic and sorcery that he was practicing. He was a man who certainly wanted influence with the government. And as Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man, he was an open man, he wanted to know truth. As Barnabas and I are sharing the gospel with him, Bar-Jesus, whose real name was Elymas, opposed us. And I just knew that God was prepared to judge this man for what he would do in order to keep what he was doing in keeping the gospel from going forward. And God judged him with blindness. I'm a person who can relate to that story. God did the same with me. My spiritual blindness was manifested in this physical blindness, and the same thing happened to Elymas. Mine was temporary, and God graciously granted me repentance. I don't know about Elymas. I don't know if he'll turn to the Lord. I pray that he does. I pray for him every time I think of that trip. But Sergius Paulus committed his life to Jesus Christ. He was amazed not at this blinding of his magician, but of the power of the teaching of the gospel. I think what Barnabas and I learned in Paphos was this. Evangelism, missions, is a spiritual battle that may occasionally require direct confrontation. We also learn this. Outside the body of believers, there are two types of opponents. There are those who are vigorous, violent opponents to the gospel, and there are those who are more neutral and more open. We saw that everywhere we went. Here it was Elymas who was violent, but Sergius was open. But he was open because God had worked in his heart. Sergius Paulus became good friends with us. He had family and connections in a major city called Antioch, just like you, except in Pisidia. And so we determined after prayer to continue our journey from Cyprus to Pisidian Antioch. We pulled into Perga, and it was there that Barnabas' nephew, John Mark, left us. To say the least, I wasn't impressed. I'm sure Barnabas and I will be able to work that out eventually. I'm not really sure why John left. I guess you'd have to ask him. Perhaps he was offended that his uncle wasn't taking the lead in the preaching, that this was something that God had given me to do. Perhaps he was fearful for what lied ahead, because this 100-mile journey from Perga to Antioch is filled with danger. There's a 3,000-foot climb through the Taurus Mountains. It's filled with robbers. The Roman soldiers have no control over this area. I was in danger against in the wilderness, in rivers, in robbers. Barnabas and I faced death that entire trip. And perhaps John wasn't up to it. But we knew it was important to go there because Antioch was a strategic city. It could be the launching point for a ministry further into Asia or even over into Europe. And so we were convinced that the Lord was leading us to Antioch. As was our standard mode of operation, we went to the synagogue. I happened to have been talking with leaders in the synagogue, and they asked about Barnabas and myself. I told them that I had been trained under the Rabbi Gamaliel. They apparently were very impressed with that. And so after we went through our synagogue worship service and the scripture was read, they asked me to share a word of encouragement. And I was more than willing to do that. Now, you know that one of my first and greatest sins against the church was, and against Jesus Christ, was being present at the stoning of Stephen. I held the coats of those men who killed that faithful witness for Jesus. But before he died, I had heard the message that he had preached, and I learned from that. And I preached a very similar message to these folks, telling them of the history of God's saving work in the nation of Israel. But I quickly moved across 1,000 years of history from the promise of David a man after God's own heart, from whom a descendant would be raised up, who would be the forever covenant king of the nation of Israel, and moved across the next 1,000 years to the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus. I told them that it was Jesus, the anointed son of David, who had died the death that we deserve to die, was cursed by God, hung from a tree, but was affirmed by God to be his servant and his son through his resurrection, for whom there were witnesses. I told them that Jesus had come to minister to us in a way to set us free, in a way the law never could. The law simply revealed our sin. Jesus freed us from the power of sin. The law could picture forgiveness, but could never grant us complete forgiveness. Jesus has given us complete forgiveness. It was all available. I told them how Jesus was the fulfillment of David's prophecy from the Psalms about one who would be from the line of David who would not see corruption. And I pled with them that they would not reject the gospel, but would believe, and believe the work that God was doing, that he was doing a work far beyond what they could imagine. Indeed, many began to believe, but when I gathered with them on the next Sabbath, there was amazing opposition. Barnabas and I couldn't believe how quickly things could shift. And the very warning that I had given these people not to reject the promised one is what they did. They identified themselves as unworthy of eternal life. And so we told them, fine, we will shake the dust off of our shoes. We will take the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles rejoiced. And every one of those Gentiles who was appointed to eternal life by our sovereign God believed. It wasn't us. It wasn't Barnabas. It wasn't me. It was the sovereign grace of God working in their hearts. No, when I told them that we would shake off the dust, that we would move to the Gentiles, I wasn't giving up on my people forever. We continued to go to the synagogues where there were synagogues. But this was... This was a critical message. I learned much of the opposition that we would face. I learned, you remember, that after I was taken to Damascus following my meeting with Jesus on that road that fateful day, that a faithful disciple named Ananias had come to me and prayed for me, and those scales came from my eyes and he baptized me. But the Lord Jesus had told him, I will show Saul how much he must suffer for my name. I was just beginning to see that. But what I learned is that this message that I needed to preach, whether it would be a Jew or Gentile, needed to contain some truths that would resonate with all people, no matter how little background they had in the Bible. That God has always had a plan to save his people. That plan has always been through his son, and that it is through faith and repentance toward his son that we are given freedom and liberty to live for God. Well, we moved on because of the opposition, and the next place that we went was Iconium, 50, 60 miles from Antioch. There was an amazing response to the gospel here. Many believed. God even granted us to perform signs and wonders that affirmed our teaching authority to these people. But quickly, opposition arose. And we felt we could not abandon our new brothers and sisters there. We had to stay. The stronger the opposition, the more bold we needed to be. How could we turn over brand new brothers and sisters in Christ to those who would oppose them? without being there and walking with them and encouraging them. But we heard, it was soon revealed that there were plans to stone us. And so we left. We left Iconium and we went to Lystra. I have to tell you, Barnabas and I prayed heavily about this move. It wasn't fear of death. I mean, we know to die is Christ, to live is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. But we also knew that there are times when the ministry is going to be so opposed that we need to move on. And so we did. Lystra and Derbe were very different from the cities that we had been in before. This was more backwoods kind of stuff, unsophisticated, superstitious people. We did meet a very interesting family, a woman named Lois, her mom named Eunice, a young man named Timothy. I have great hope for them. I hope to return to them. I've been prayerfully considering bringing Timothy on as a protege that I would mentor, that I would disciple. I see God in him. He's a young man. He's a bit timid, but I see potential. This is an area, this Lystra Derbe area, is an area filled with worship to the gods of Greek mythology. As a matter of fact, we learned that one of their authors had told the story of two Greek gods, their so-called king of the gods, Zeus, and their messenger god, Hermes, who had come down in human form and had visited and had not been welcomed and destroyed the villages where they had not been welcomed. Well, we were there and doing our usual preaching, and somehow God directed my attention to a man who I later learned had been lame from birth. And I saw in him as he was listening to the message of Jesus, I saw faith. And I knew that God wanted to heal him. And I told him to get up, and he did, and he jumped. Very much like what happened to Peter in the temple, as I've heard. Well, immediately when this man was healed, the community thought that we were Zeus and Hermes returned. And they began to get together as sacrifices and to worship us. Now, we heard what happened to Herod in Caesarea. When Herod spoke and the people said, "The voice of a god, not of a man," and he refused to deny and instead accepted their adulation that it was only appropriate to God. We were never going to do that. We came out as we saw this taking place and tore our robes and told them, "We are men just like you." But it struck me this was the first opportunity I had to preach to individuals who had absolutely no scriptural background. What am I going to do? I can't tell them about Abraham and David and the prophets. Where do I start? So I started with the idea of idolatry, that God was now coming to shift them from their idolatry, to save them from their idolatry, and to worship the only true God. I reminded them of God's common grace, the fact that He had sent the rains upon them, that He had caused their crops to grow, that He had blessed them just like He had blessed His own people. But I also warned them that He would not allow them to continue in their idolatry any longer. I wasn't able to continue my message. I was barely able to restrain their sacrifices. Still, we were beginning to get a foothold in Lystra, only to have those who had opposed us earlier in the trip follow us. Jews, we later learned, had come from Antioch and Iconium. They came down to Lystra. They were looking for us. They found us. They dragged me outside the city, and they stoned me. If you see me limping, I'm a little sore. It was a strange experience. I don't even know if I was dead or alive. I saw myself lifted to the third heaven. I saw unspeakable things that no man can describe. But God found it in his heart to graciously restore me. Again, I was reminded of Ananias' words that he would be shown how much, that I would be shown how much I must suffer for the name of Jesus. I was willing to do that. God brought me back. I have no idea how. But we were able to re-enter the city and move from there to Derby. And while we were in Derby, had a fruitful time of ministry where we made many disciples for Jesus. And it was at this point that we were trying to figure out, where do we go? Because from Derby, the closest route for us to return home would simply have been back through my hometown of Tarsus and down along the coast. But Barnabas and I prayed, and we realized we can't leave these new believers back where we planted these churches without returning and encouraging them. And so we did. We retraced our steps all the way back through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch and Perga. And there we told them what we had faced in our trip. We encouraged them. We warned them. We wanted to be honest. This is not a matter of believing in Jesus and your life is going to be perfect. We told them, you're going to face much tribulation. It's worth it, but you need to persevere for Jesus' sake. We wanted these churches to thrive, and so we prayerfully considered those men there in those towns who were growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we appointed them as elders over the church. Multiple elders in every church who would shepherd their congregations, shepherd their people. And we prayed and we fasted and we committed these men and women to the Lord. And they will never leave our hearts. As we consider what they will face for the name of Jesus. I am out of character now. I hope that my presenting that to you as the Apostle Paul was not distracting. I'm not a drama person, and I certainly believe that the Word of God preached should be central in our services. But this is such an amazing story that I wanted us to really experience this. You realize we're talking about history. You realize we're talking about real people. We're talking about the sovereign work of God having called two incredible, faithful men to bring the gospel where Jesus had not been named before. And everywhere they went, they met with both success and opposition. See, I think, you know, I entitled this sermon, Push Out and Push Back. Because that's what the church was doing. The church was pushing out, and as it was, the evil one was pushing back. And that's still what we're going to face today, guys. As we stand opposed to the culture of the world and the direction that it goes, we're going to be opposed. But what we need to learn from this passage today is that we are co-workers with God and that His gospel will prevail, no matter the opposition. You see that, right? No matter how much man will gather together to try to oppose the work of God, no one will be able to stop it. We are on God's side as his co-workers in the gospel. It really doesn't matter what kind of work we're talking about. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about sharing the gospel with a friend or a family member or somebody down at the Circle K. It doesn't matter if you serve with a ministry like Village Missions or if you are sent overseas to work in an unreached people group. The fact is that as we push out, there will be pushback, but the gospel will prevail. This is the kingdom work that we were called to. Can you see some lessons that we can learn from this? That a church should not be so selfish about their own people, their own gifted people, that they hold on to them, but rather freely send them out so that the kingdom would go forward. Do you see the fact that we need to be aware of who we're speaking to, that there's a different message for the person who has some familiarity with the gospel, some familiarity with Scripture, and the person who doesn't? We can't start in the same place. We have to know our audience and be prepared to address that. We have to realize that the biggest warfare that we are facing is spiritual. The biggest opposition we are facing is unseen. That we have an enemy who will do anything and everything he can to keep that from going out. And so gospel work, kingdom work, is a spiritual confrontation. But we also have to realize that we are called to persevere by the Spirit of God, and that by the grace of God, the gospel will prevail. Jesus said that when the gospel is preached to all the nations, then the end will come. He did not say if the gospel is preached to all the nations. It will be. May you and I be co-workers with God, following in the shoes, the footsteps of men like Paul and Barnabas. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you for preserving this account for us. You didn't hide the negatives. You didn't make things seem easier and rose-colored. This is real life, real ministry, real people, real messy, real dangerous. And yet you are really accomplishing your purposes. That help us to hear and be responsive to your kingdom call on our lives, I pray. Help us to follow in these footsteps. We don't have to be a Barnabas. We don't have to be a Paul. But let us just follow, walk as they did, faithfully letting the hope of Jesus Christ be known. We pray it in his name. Amen.